We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You all know that we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. If you're tuning in via YouTube or listening on audio on our website, maybe you did not know that, but that is what we are involved in today. And we come today to Leviticus chapter 7 in a treatment of the offerings, the sacrifices of God that were delineated for the Levitical priest to offer. And we have covered the ascending burnt sacrifice, the oblation, the ascending burnt sacrifice, the oblation, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and we've probably spent longer with the last of these, the sacrifice of wellnesses. And today we are going to wrap up our teaching proper on those sacrifices of wellnesses and the offerings as a whole. So we are using, of course, our own translation for these things. And if you need a copy of the translation, you have forgotten yours, or you are just joining with us on the side table on the gospel side of the church, do get that right. That's the gospel side. That's the epistle side. So on the gospel side of the church building, you can get Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 38. We're not covering all of those verses today, but rather just verses 35 through 38. So that is our text. Leviticus 7, verses 35 through 38. So do read just those verses with me. Leviticus 7, 35 through 38. This is the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of his sons from the firings of Yahweh in a day when one shall bring them near to act as priest for Yahweh, and that Yahweh has commanded to give to them in the day of his anointing them from the sons of Israel, an everlasting legislation for their generations. This is the doctrine for the ascending burnt sacrifice, for the oblation, and for the sin offering, and for the guilt offering, and for the ordinations, and for a sacrifice of wellnesses, which Yahweh commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day of his commanding the sons of Israel to bring their presence near for Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. Don't usually come up here with a great deal of notes that are off this page, but today I do have a good number of them. And I have it written down, not that this really matters to you to know what I'm thinking when I do this, but I have actually treating these verses reserved for the end of this teaching as I thought about how to put this in a coherent continuity. But I think that what I'm going to do is cover these in a verse-by-verse fashion right now. And then we're going to zero in on the wrap-up, if you will, of the sacrifice of wellnesses. So let's go through verses 35 through 38, and we can do this rather quickly because the paragraph that you have as verses 35 and 36 speaks about something that is going to be treated in great detail in the next chapter, we go to. So this is setting it up. Verses 35 and 36 set up where we are next week, Lord willing. And then verses 37 and 38 summarize. So 35 and 36 set up, 37 and 38 sum up what we have talked about. So let's deal with the verses themselves, and then we have, as I said, this the wrap up. Let's consummate the teaching proper on the sacrifice of wellnesses. So let's look at verse 35. verses 28 through 37, which come before it, of course, have spoken about what we saw it for the first time last week, the back and forth offering that was for the priests, and that was the right breast of the sacrificial animal of the sacrifice of wellnesses, and the right calf. And we're talking about what the portion is that the priests get. And then in 35, this is the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of his sons from the firings of Yahweh in a day when one shall bring them near to act as priest for Yahweh. That is, this is what the anointing deserves, or this is the right of the anointing. One anointed as Aaron, high priest, his sons, priests. This is what their anointing affords them from these sacrifices, that which is covered in verses 28 through 34. And look at verse 36. This is that which is that Yahweh has commanded to give to them in the day of his anointing them from the sons of Israel. So in the day that they were anointed to serve as priests, that was the day that these things accrued to them. This is an everlasting legislation for their generations. Now, as I've said to you, the day of God's anointing them and all of the particulars that are involved in it, we will be highly typical again, is coming up next week. All right, so the anointing and the installation of the priests, that's next week. So 35 and 36, that's rather quick. We've just dealt with it. And then verses 37 and 38 is the summing up of what we've been seeing all of our time in Leviticus so far. This is the doctrine for the ascending burnt sacrifice, for the oblation, and for the sin offering, and for the guilt offering, and all of that we know about already. Then it says, and for the ordinations, what is that? And for a sacrifice of wellnesses. So we know what that is. We've been dealing with that. So we see the five offerings, but in the middle, in the midst of those five offerings, between the last two, we have something kind of new to us. And for the ordinations, all right, what was that? Horn. Remember? On Wednesday night, I said, I'm going to need this. I'm banking on you Wednesday night attendees to remind me of this, but you don't need to because I've remembered. There are better ones than this, which I've forgotten. But here's one of them. Do you remember we were talking on Wednesday night about why do you call things like trumpets, trombones, French horns, why do you call those things horns? They originally, you know, this is how they've landed to us now, I guess the tuba and things like that. You know, these bigger or smaller horns, cornets, things like that. Why do you call those horns? Well, that's what they look like to us now. The brass instruments look like that. But back when horns started to be used, back when they were invented, they were actually horns. And the shofar of the Hebrew was either a ram's horn. Very often the ram was a ram of the ibexes. And I remember being in Israel and seeing, I don't know if my wife, or I thought I saw Abigail here, maybe she's teaching, but I don't remember if you remember seeing ibexes, but I remember being near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in that Dead Sea region, and there's wild ibex walking around. They would literally take the horns off of those ibex and blow into them from the small end, and that was their horn. All right, now, but when we talk about say, the horn section of the orchestra, you're not thinking of an animal horn. But if it were written down, or even when it's spoken, it's in its context, you're thinking of this instrument that you blow. And you forget if you ever knew, maybe you never even knew, that that's where horns originated and why these things are called horns. If I want to say, you know, the horn of your car doesn't look like any of those things, but that sound that you're getting is like a horn, and you don't think of it, you don't even register it, that this hails back to some animal horn. Like I said, you might not even know that. Why I bring that up is because this word ordinations, if you read it in Hebrew, you're seeing in front of you a word that looks like, or actually is, the word filling. You're seeing from this word that's full. It is, I almost translated this, for the fillings. And that would be very literal if I did that. But it wouldn't convey the sense. And in my opinion, some of these words are, you can see there's a connection, or, but maybe you're so used to the word being used in that context that you are absolutely oblivious of its connection. Why are ordinations, and that's what verses 35 and 36 are hinting to next chapter. These priests are going to be ordained, and with that ordination, there is a ritual anointing ceremony. So this, the ordinations, why are they called the fillings? Because their hands, you'll see it next week, but their hands are going to be filled with things. And there will be a command next week to fill the hands of Aaron and fill the hands of his sons. When their hands get filled that way, I'm not going to explain it now, it's next week, but when their hands get filled that way, that's associated with their ordination as priests, and therefore ordination, the word for what's happening with them, are literally called fillings. So we'll touch that next week. You note then also the time frame is given when God gave these instructions about the sacrifices that we've been looking at for months now. This is in verse 38, which Yahweh commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day of his commanding the sons of Israel to bring their presence near for Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. So do you see how verse 37 particularly is sort of a sum up statement? We've just gotten done talking about the doctrine for the ascending burnt sacrifice, for the oblation and for the sin offering and for the guilt offering, hailing forward to the ordinations and for the sacrifice of wellnesses. So that's the end of Leviticus 7. Now, I'm not satisfied yet as to my explanation for you about the sacrifice of wellnesses as to how it works. So let's wrap it up. I'm confident that we're going to wrap this thing. If everything on these two pages in front of me in notes, if I don't have time for all of that, well, then we're just going to stop. Most of this is examples of how this works. Okay? The sacrifice of wellnesses is the type of what I want to call a Christ-bought comprehensive salvation experience. A Christ-bought comprehensive salvation experience. Christ-bought. When did the Lord Jesus Christ buy anything And what is it mainly that he bought? We will look at a verse later, should we have time. I'll just refer to it now, in 1 Corinthians 7:23, where you were bought at a price. That price was his shed blood. That is what earlier in the passage that's right in front of you is called the blood of the wellnesses. His blood bought our wellnesses. But it might be more accurately put that his blood bought us and provided for we bought ones all wellness, all wellnesses. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is associated with and stated outright in Leviticus 17:11, which again, of course, we have not gotten to. It's 10 chapters away. What year are we going to get to that? But when we get to it, 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I have given it to you upon the altar to make propitiation for your souls. All right, now the blood of the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I know this is the case. We've not translated it as yet, but I know how I'll translate it when I get to it. Because it's not the word life. It's not chai. It's nefesh. So, literally, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Now, then this blood, what blood are we talking about? Well, it's the blood of the sacrifice, right? Because I have given it to you on the altar, so the soul of the flesh is in the blood of that sacrifice that is given for propitiation. That's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ dying. A sacrifice to make propitiation. The blood of that sacrifice, the soul is in that blood. Now the soul, even if you were to explain this to a child maybe, and I've heard people explain it this way, right? Usually when someone dies, and they'll try to put it this way to that child to explain death and to explain. And of course, whenever anybody dies, nobody goes to hell if you know them, right? Because by hook or by crook, by gum, you're going to make them saved. All right, you do the Lord Jesus Christ a disservice when you do so. You evidence that you love that person more than the truth that he is. All right, not everybody we love is saved. All right, and I know that may hurt you to think of that, but that is indeed the case. All right, now look, we talked about then, right? It's talked about like this. I said recently to somebody, I said, thank you for not making your recently departed loved one saved. They were telling me he was not saved, and I know that. Okay, now look, when somebody's trying to explain what's happened to that soul, presuming that they're in heaven, which is what we've been kind of saying isn't always the case. But they say, let's say it's your grandfather. You know, who your grandfather, who he really is not the body. Who he really is in heaven with God now, all right? So your soul, I think that's a good workable definition. It's who you really are. Your body is part of you, but you aren't your body, right? You know, your mind, your mentality, your intellect, your self-consciousness, your frame of reference, your being, your spirit, your heart, that's your soul. And God gave, I know that this may be some difficult concepts to kind of picture in your mind, but God gave the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our souls. He gave His soul for our souls. That was seen in the shedding of His blood. And it's the reason why blood had to be shed. Okay? Now, He gave His soul for our souls. That is, He died vicariously. He died as a substitute. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice, where He died instead of us. And as the sacrifice of wellnesses, think about His soul given in our soul's place. Is there anything unwell about His soul? For Christ worshipers to ask the question is to answer it. You all answered it right now. That, and I labor for a word. I've not found it yet, but I labor for a word that captures this. You know how people say that person's got it all together, or they're together? That togetherness that He is, that stability, that strength, that up for anything, that wisdom that doesn't have to fear what man can do to him, that soul, that possession of soul. Hebrews put it like this, right? I think this is powerful. Hebrews put it like this. In your endurance... No, not Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in the Olivet Discourse. I take it back. In your endurance, possess your souls. That is, all right, I have to go through stuff. Some stuff the Bible even calls it that we go through. Some stuff it dubs it as death. I want to go into it. We don't have time. But some things that we deal with, some things that we live through, are so bad that if you would die from it, but you're not dying. So it feels like you're dying, but it never ends because you can't die. You know, like when Paul said, and pastors experience this, which is why anybody, never mind. We experience this because it says, death works in us that life would work in you. In other words, God puts, the apostles originally said it about themselves, it's true of the elderhood. You could put through stuff that you just would never go through normally if you weren't in that position. I like to think of it, like a good example of it in my case. I married someone, and very shortly after I married my wife, her daughters were teenagers. I came here to this church 25 years old. Crazy age to make somebody an elder. All right. I came here 25 years old. I was one of the youngest people in this church at the time. Now I'm one of the older people in this church. I was one of the youngest people in the church at that time, and I'm going to have to counsel people in their 40s and their 50s who are dealing with teenagers, raising teenagers. Well, term I got when I worked with Russ for a summer, they talk about being on the fast track on a certain job. It's like God said, you're going to get put on the fast track. You're going to experience things that people don't experience until midlife. You're going to experience them now, when you're in your young 20s. It's like things like that. It's like death works in us so that life would work in you. But if death is working, some things, Paul would say later, Paul would talk about another thing, and he would say that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And God, who delivers us from so great a death and will deliver, so he's coming out of it on that end. The idea is, do you see it? The idea is, we're going to give you something, Paul, that feels like death, but you're never going to die. You're not going to die. You're going to experience death that never stops. Okay, now the Lord, do you see what I'm saying? This is why we're talking about it. The Lord, in his soul, experienced death, and that soul, if he experienced death, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he dies on the cross. Yeah, he's experiencing death that he did not deserve, but that death is died when his soul, in soul death, if you will, takes on our death, so that our dead souls can experience his eternal life. That life of knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent by Christ's definition. John 17:3. So that soul that was characterized by wellnesses, there was no illness, there was no soul disease in it, there was no dysfunction in him, there was no malfunction in him, there is a difference. There was no sin in him. There were none of the things that result from sin that is death. Not only was there not death, there was not the result of death, corruption. If you can think of it this way, there was no soul decay in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have soul decay because sin looks sensible to us. And so we respond to life in the sin that looks sensible to us, and we reap from it corruption or soul decay. That's not wellness. That's soul disease. The one whose soul was pristine, untouched, immaculate, took our death so that we could receive his wellnesses. Thus, the sacrifice of wellnesses is the type of Christ-bought, comprehensive salvation experience. We touched on it last week, but salvation is so much more than you don't go to hell. So much so that that's not even mentioned when salvation is spoken of. Don't go to hell, as huge as it is and as grateful, and I think is what perceptibly is the worst thing about not being saved. The horrors of it. If you think about hell, the horrors of it. To me, that's the most powerful thing that we're saved from. But numerically, it's in the minority. We were saved. Salvation is not, you don't go to hell, you get to go to heaven. All right? Salvation is, you were a mess. You were lost to God. In that sense, you were outside of a relationship with him. And all of the soul illness that goes with it was yours or potentially so. And now we are brought to life. He is that life. Now, the comprehensive salvation experience is when, oh, this thing in my life that is old sin nature governed, or this thing, this other spot on my soul that is infected because of the sin principle in me. The experience of a comprehensive salvation is when I don't experience that which came from the death of the fall in time, but I experience the eternal, beyond time, life that the Lord Jesus Christ is and lives and gives. Okay? So the sacrifice of wellnesses is the type of the Christ bought in his death, comprehensive salvation experience that makes me well in time. Now, this Christ bought comprehensive salvation experience is realized, that is, I'm experiencing it. It's realized by the dynamics of co-crucifixion, co-resurrection. Co-crucifixion / co-resurrection. That's the sacrifice connection. All right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made this possible because of my co-crucifixion and co-resurrection. That's the dynamics. It's realized by the dynamics of co-crucifixion, co-resurrection, and the mechanics of... I'm going to hold off for a minute. Get the difference between dynamics and mechanics. Dynamics is the power, the stuff that makes it real. It's there. It's the capacity. It's the groundwork. The mechanics are how I actually access it, how it engages, the how-to, answers to the how-to questions. Now I'm going to tell you the sentence with the part I left out. The Christ-bought comprehensive salvation experience is realized by the dynamics of co-crucifixion, co-resurrection, and the mechanics of what we're going to call Christo-displacement. Okay, now I've never heard that word before, but I didn't make it up. I think Leslie made it up. Leslie sent me a text this week. What do you think about this word, Christo-displacement? And I sent, you know, that's a good word kind of text, but I'm thinking, that's exactly it. So that's what we're going to call it. The sacrifice of wellnesses happens, like you actually live it, you feel it, you have it, all the wellnesses, as Christo displacement takes place. That is, in this area of my life, the Christ has become sensibly real to me. In this area of my life that was out of sorts, that was this area where, you know, the darkness is there, this area or this thing or this experience where Christ hasn't revolutionized that yet. Christ has not transformed that as of yet. He's done everything so as to make it possible, and it is potentialized. But when I enter into allowing the life that Christ is, with emphasis on his death, to permeate my soul at that spot, at that point, at that juncture, that's when the wellnesses engage for me. And so there's this illness, there's this sickness, there's this thing, you know, in this some area of my life. Why is it like that? You're a believer. And why is it like that? Because the renewing of the mind hasn't hit that. It hasn't shone the light on that as of yet. There are things in the Scripture that you don't know yet. And when you know them, that's not just the knowledge, but when you know that in the mind and you volitionally mix faith with that, Hebrews 4:2, the potential health engages there and then. Now the rest of our time is going to be me just trying to give you some examples as to how this works, to take what we've said now conceptually and to put feet on it, to J. Vernon McGee would call it, to put it where the rubber meets the road, you know, to say, take a look at how this happens in this battery of examples, and we'll trust the Holy Spirit to illuminate areas in your life where, you know, we didn't give them as examples, but you've got how it works. You see how it happens. So let's do that. Let's see some examples of how, because Jesus Christ died, making a comprehensive salvation experience possible, you can, focused on that, find real repair in the soul through Christo displacement. The first one, we're going to talk about how the guilt offering works. We've already talked about it a little bit, but we'll talk about it in some different language today. Understand that the ascending burnt sacrifice, there's a sense to that ascending burnt sacrifice that, well, you just want to say there's something of intimacy there between the Father and the Son that I don't know that I can fully enter into. The oblation, what is usually in conventional translations, let's just call them CTs, okay, from now on. We can still say conventional translation, but the CTs, they're going to translate the sacrifice of what we're translating as oblation as the meal offering. It's meal is the substance of it, though the word does not appear in the word as translated. That's precious to us. It's the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not viewed in relation to his death. The rest of them, as the ascending burnt sacrifice, are all in relation to his death. And so the peace offering, CTs, the sacrifice of wellnesses, it's that aspect of the death of Christ that we're talking about where everything, and I mean radically, I mean every single thing I need for soul health, for psychological well-being, for spiritual stability, for strength in the inner man, everything is Him. I don't need anything but Him. So I certainly don't need forms of sublimation, right? That is, I don't need time, you know, to decompress. If the will of God doesn't seem to be giving me time to decompress. I don't need alcohol. I don't need drugs. I don't need drugs that are perfectly accepted in our culture today. I don't need them. I certainly don't need the hallucinogenics. I certainly don't need the addictive things that people use just as matters of entertainment. Today, I don't need that. You don't know what pressure I'm under. I don't care what pressure you're under. Are you a believer? Then that's you don't need that. And those we've said about some things that the world would generally consider bad choices of sublimation. The things that the world considers good choices. That's a good thing for you. Don't need that. Don't need that. I don't need psychology. Brother, I mentioned it before, brother in Chicago got in great trouble. Because, it was a really hard word, trouble. I was stumbling over. Because he said, psychology is demonic. And asked me, after he got in trouble, he called me up and said, I'm just going to ask you, would you agree with this? Psychology is demonic. And I said, yes. And I knew it was something he was making him ask. I don't need that. You got me? I don't need you to tell me. I don't need you to diagnose me with some, you know, big word or some multi. I don't need you to diagnose. Your diagnosis may be right. I may have all of the symptoms of some of the normal ways that the flesh responds to difficulty. I may be there. Yes, you may say that I have this or I have that or I am this. Yes, I may be a narcissist. Okay? Because, you know what the Bible would call it? Arrogance. It's arrogance. It's sin. Yes, I may have this or I may have that. As humans can sometimes accurately diagnose something. Yes, but diagnose makes it sound medical, and it's not medical. Psychology is not chemistry. It's not a hard science. You're taking shots in the dark and labeling me with things. No, I don't need this. I certainly don't need the solution. I certainly do not need your solution. What do I need? Jesus Christ said it. One thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Hey, my name is Timothy, and I'm an alcoholic. Right? Well, no, but I mean, but if I got with AA and I got, you know, they did the 12-step, I don't need a 12-step program. I need the sacrifice of wellnesses, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ministers to me healing, a deep healing, a real healing, an inner healing in my soul, but connected with that sacrifice. Do you see it? And so for the rest of my life, I'm going to go to AA meetings and say, my name is Timothy. Start off. My name is Timothy, and I'm an alcoholic. What if I was an alcoholic, and I went to AA, and I went through their 12-step program, and I've been clean now for 2 years. I got my 2-year anniversary. And what if a year ago I got saved, and I started coming to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and I started learning about what I would expect to learn at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I learned that I am a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. And I go to my AA meeting on my second year sobriety anniversary, and I say, my name is Timothy, and I'm not an alcoholic anymore. Because that's the old man. And Jesus Christ is real. And He's my higher power, and all your other higher powers are a bunch of bunk. Okay, I got the real one. My name is Timothy, and I'm not an alcoholic. Because the soul of the flesh, of the sacrifice of wellnesses, was given for me on a New Testament altar called the cross. And it released the life-giving health of who the Lord Jesus Christ is for me to live in Him. Well, I'm telling you, and I mean it, you can press it, you can push me, you can put me against the wall, you can say, what about this? You can say, what about, and I'll say it's Jesus Christ, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this situation? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And you can get me in a corner, and I don't care how much you back me up, I'm going to tell you nothing other than Jesus Christ is what I need. For soul issues. Nothing but Him. It is an insult to Him. You blaspheme His name. When you tell him that crystal displacement is not sufficient in this situation. Now, watch. Back me in the corner. What if I was raped? You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is the answer to now what damage has been done to myself? Yes. Jesus Christ is the answer there. Yes. Come up with anything. There's nothing I'm going to say. You need some worldly alternative, some satanic substitute, some carnal panacea. No. They don't work. That's why for the rest of your life, you're saying, my name is Timothy, and I'm an alcoholic. Because you still think of yourself as an alcoholic. And if you say, I'm not an alcoholic, whoa, wait, that's scary. You know, you don't know what's going to... No, I know exactly what's going to happen. I know that the King of the universe, I know that the ubiquitous, uncreate, aity, possessing, sovereign God in all of His wellnesses has given Himself to me. Via the cross, let's look at some examples. This first one we actually started to, right? The conscience. Sacrifice of wellnesses makes it possible for us to have what I want to call a cruciform conscience. What is cruciform? That is not a word I've made up. It's also not a word that Leslie made up. It's out there. Cruciform. Cruciform means, it's an adjective that means in the shape of the cross. So when my conscience is cruciform, that is when that apparatus in me that humans have because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that apparatus that alternatively accuses or excuses if it's working correctly, and it does accuse if it's working correctly, but it excuses if it's working correctly. It accuses when I'm wrong. It excuses when, no, I'm just being judged, and I'm not going to receive that. I'm not going to accept that. And it stops accusing when I confess that sin. Because my cruciform conscience is relating me back to, in this case, the sin offering and the guilt offering. So the benefits of the sin offering and the benefits of the guilt offering are part of the wellnesses that are in the sacrifice of wellnesses. So you have what we're going to call an instance of regret. And you can fill in what it is. You can fill in what you want that to be. You have an instance of regret. Maybe it's with a child. So you were a parent and you regret something you did with your child, or you regret a way that you were with your child, and you're riddled with guilt over it. Guilt is plaguing you with it. It can go the other way. You're a child. And you remember some of the things that you said, or some of the things that you did, or the way that you were with your parents. And here's the rule. No manipulation allowed. What I mean by that is, children manipulate their parents because they know that their parents feel guilty. And parents manipulate children because they know their children feel guilty. They've got a handle from which they could use this. They can manipulate that child's life well into adulthood because of the things that the child did when they were a teenager. Sacrifice of wellness, it says, no manipulation allowed. Okay, because why? Because the stuff that you're using to manipulate me with has a guilt offering that paid for it. Certainly I may have made restitution. I may have told you I'm sorry. If you don't want me, if you like, oh, I don't want you to say you're sorry, because if you say you're sorry, I got to accept your apology and I can't use it to manipulate you anymore. No manipulation allowed. The sacrifice of wellnesses will not allow me to be manipulated. I'm not manipulation, vulnerable. Because the sacrifice of wellnesses has freed me from the bondage to men. We'll talk about that in a minute, but let's look at some verses here about these instances of regret as I go on to some others. I happen to remember something that I did this week, and I shared it with one of our number. Because I shared it with one of our number, it made me think of it as a relevant thing to another of our numbers. So I shared it with two people this week. This is the last thing I'd ever want to do. Not the absolute last thing, but you know what I mean. I'd never want to do this. When my beloved mentor and so much more, when my friend Walt Lieber, I am conscious of disappointing him as a young man, as I was a young man. I'm conscious of disappointing him on two occasions. Death was what I got from it, because I love that man. I'm going to put it in the present tense because I know exactly where he is. It's not lost to me. I didn't lose a loved one. I know exactly where he's at. I love that man. One time, it was just me being stupid, and he was disappointed that I was so stupid. But it wasn't, you know, him. But the time I remembered was this. I won't go into the details, but the time I remember is when I misapplied a doctrine that I was learning, right? I misapplied a doctrine I was learning and judged him incorrectly. And I hurt him because of it. He shared something of intimate knowledge with me, and I judged him with it, and I apologized, and I told him I was sorry afterwards. But here's the thing. Okay, that's an instance of regret. All right, that instance of regret. I can feel guilty for that for the rest of eternity. No, I can't. For the rest of my life. Because if the sacrifice of wellness is not engaged in this life, it's definitely going to engage in the next life. All right? This is what's going to happen. All of your life, get ready, Max. All of your life, you've lived, Max. All of his life can't believe that the guilt's really gone. Can't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really, thoroughly, totally, absolutely, fully accepts him. You know, because there's this thing, there's this instance of regret, there's this thing. How could I do that thing? Okay? How do you want to die? You're not like that. He said, okay. You're getting hit by a car right after church, okay? We go out of here, Max gets hit by a car right after church. He's never believed that that's really gone, that the Lord couldn't hold on to that. The second that he dies, he gets through. You're not going to go throughout eternity plagued by that. You believe it. Look at these verses with me. Quickly. Hebrews 9. The sacrifice of wellness has provided this. 9, 13, and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a cow, sprinkling those having been profaned, is making holy for purification of the flesh, how much more the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unbesmirched to God, will purify your conscience from dead works for to minister to the living God. Look at Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good about to come, not the image itself of those matters, with the same sacrifices which they are offering yearly in perpetuity, these are never able to complete those approaching. If not so, they would have ceased to be offered. Because those ministering, once having been cleansed, would not still be having consciousness of sin. Yeah, they won't walk around thinking about their sin all the time. One other, Romans chapter 8, start at verse 2. We're going to compare verses 2 and 6. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin and the death. That is the law of knowing what is right to do and never being able to do it. So when you're not able to do what you know is right to do, what are we calling guilt in this verse? Death. Guilt, it's rightly called death. Guilt is death. It's the experience of not eternal life. I'm not experiencing Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm experiencing me and what I've done. I'm experiencing the guilt of my sins. That's called death here. It's the law of sin and death. That is sinning, not being able to stop sinning in Romans chapter 7. Which, by the way, you get freed from. You understand that? Paul did not live his life in Romans 7. That's why he said, thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ, who sets me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, that is learning how to tap in to the Holy Spirit made possible because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified in John chapter 7. So because Jesus died, there is this comprehensive wellness that is given to us by means of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 6. For the thinking of the flesh is death, but the thinking of the Spirit, life and peace. Okay. Focus on the outgrowths. Focus on the things of the flesh that you're guilty on. It is death. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is displacing my fleshly thoughts of my guilt with the thoughts of the guilt offering. Christal displacement is if Christ is in that conscience spot, giving me a cruciform conscience, my conscience can't have guilt and the guilt offering there at the same time. The guilt offering has abolished guilt. So whether that was my occasion of disappointing Walt, or that was the parent thing or the child thing, maybe you had an abortion and you can't get, you had it, well, it was a time, you know, back you were in college and you got pregnant, you had an abortion, that's a murder. Do you need anything other than the guilt offering embedded in the sacrifice of wellness? Do you need anything else? to deal with that, I tell you no. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, a verse that we don't know probably by its address, but we talk about it a great deal in practical matters here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we are encouraging you, brethren, be admonishing those out of order. Be comforting those small-souled. That's one category we want to deal with. Here's the other one. Be supporting the weak. Be patient toward all. All right. If you have the insecurities of the small-souled, all right, you have the small-souledness is almost, I'm going to say it's the Bible word for what we call insecurity. The small-souled, let's say this about insecurities. The insecurities of the small-souled are specifically met by the death of the Christ in devotion and purchasing. In other words, these are two things that happened in the death of the Christ that release you from small-souledness. Insecurity, you know what I mean by that, maybe better than what I mean by small-souled, but I'm saying they're together. The small-souled is the Bible term for this largely. Insecurity is manifested in neediness, resulting in vulnerability. What do I mean by that? I'm insecure. I'm afraid of what people think of me. I feel like I don't have worth. It's largely related to other people, right? When I feel that way, I become needy so that I need reaffirmation from my peers. I need acceptance. I need for people not to be angry at me. I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to get in confrontation. I'm afraid that people won't like me. So I'm needy. That neediness then makes me very vulnerable because I want that, I grasp that, I desperately covet acceptance and approval and to be received. So I'm in a college classroom and a divine opportunity, I mean a divine appointment as we call it, opens up. It's a discussion. I'm going to get graded partially on my class participation. And they're talking badly about the Bible and about Christianity. And it's like, I'm the representative of the kingdom of God in this class. And they're telling me they want me to say something. But if I'm insecure, I don't want the people to not like me. I'm needy now. And I'm vulnerable in this case to letting down the Lord in a time where I should speak up for Him. Do you see how insecurity makes one needy and neediness makes one vulnerable to something that is not in the will of God? It's why people get into drugs largely by means of peer pressure. And that's not something that's just a teenage thing anymore. It makes me shy away from rebuking believers when I need to because I've found acceptance here. this is my church. Well, that's really wrong, and I know that's wrong. I'm never going to say anything to them about that. You can do it gently, but I'm never going to say anything about that because I'm insecure. What if she doesn't like me? What if she likes these other people like her? And if she doesn't like me, maybe she'll talk to those other people about it. And I can't have that. This is high school stuff, right? Yeah, high school stuff can control me because of my insecurity that makes me needy, that makes me now vulnerable to not do something that the Scripture has given me to do. This happens in relationships. We can make it single people. We can make it married people. All right? Single people, I don't have worth. I don't have value. I have insecurity. I'm small-souled. I must not be valuable, or I must not be right just the way I... unless I get a girlfriend. I need a significant other to feel okay, to be validated. In its place, let's put this in its place. How do I put into words the immensity of the God that we say? How do I put that into words? I can't. But this immense God with this infinite love has died for me under the horrors of the cross. To do what I did to Max, right? And I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm insulting the God who died for me. Oh, that's only when you don't have a... that's only when you're not married, right? No. When you're married, spouses control each other because one recognizes there's insecurity in that one. That insecurity makes them needy. That neediness makes them vulnerable to my manipulation. Especially if I know about situations in their past that the sacrifice of wellnesses hasn't sufficiently revolutionized. So if I want to be selfish and proud, I take advantage of that in people. And two people in a marriage, it's bad. Because insecurity is killing stuff. You think it's a little bit of insecurity? Diotrephes was insecure. For that reason, he didn't let anybody come into the church in visiting. He did not receive the brethren, and he cast people out of the church. He was some kind of church leader who used his power, and he excommunicated people for receiving traveling brethren because they threatened him. What if they like his teaching better than my teaching? He's not going to share the pulpit with me. He didn't even come in. He's not going to share this church. He's not welcome here. A little insecurity puts him down in 3 John forever as the one loving to have preeminence among them in evil. Okay, the places of the cross that deal with that, I said our devotion, Romans 8:37, that's where it says that if God be for us, who can be against us? And he who gave his son for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Devotion. If I really tap into the devotion that is in the cross, I believe it. That thing in the cross displaces my insecurity where I need people. and purchase. The vulnerability that comes from my insecurity-based neediness keeps a person enslaved to human opinion. It makes them slaves of men. That's the verse I told you about. At a price, you were bought. Oh, what's that? The cross. I recognize that something in the cross, I was bought at a price. What's the result? Don't be becoming slaves of men. So my insecurity is dealt with because of something that I bank on, the devotion of the cross, and the fact that I'm not my own anymore. What about the weakness? Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It's met by the power of God. Where was the power of God demonstrated? 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ, who is the sacrifice of wellness, is crucified. The wisdom of God and the power of God. So weakness is my problem. Power of God in Christ crucified is my solution. What if it's an unforgiving spirit? Something of the cross is going to displace that unforgiving spirit. In other words, it's met by redemption. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Where the giving of His soul. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. If I am keyed in, if I am in sync, if I am in tune, if I am believing, essentially, if I'm believing the magnitude of my sin over against the hyper magnitude of Christ's grace, that's going to change me as to how I deal with people who have sinned against me. Something of the cross is displacing, in Christo displacement, the mechanic of Christo displacement. It is when that becomes a reality to me by belief, by faith. It is displacing that unforgiving spirit. In the same way, you know that internal taste you have? I'm jamming all this into 5 minutes. You know that internal taste you have, that thing that's inside of you, where you feel it, where somebody's getting ready to slander somebody. And you, if you're honest with yourself, like, do you feel that? Feel that. Just own that. Think. Just look at that. Where you actually want to hear it. You want to hear it. Or you have something. You're on the other side. I want to say this. I feel like I want to say this. That's met by justification in the cross. That believer has been made righteous. That believer has been perfected by a one-time sacrifice, a one-time offering for time and eternity. How dare I align with the guy called the slanderer and say something that he would say against my brother or my sister? So what Christ did, dying so as to make us perfectly righteous, to impute righteousness rather than to impute ill motives, to impute justification rather than to assign some nefarious reason why they did that, or what they were to see that in the worst kind of light. Christ crucified in that particular displaces that infection, and Christo displacement makes it happen. Boy, I got another great example here, but I don't have time for it. I'm not going to do it. But what about worry? I tend to worry. I worry all the time. I worry about things I shouldn't worry. What's this have to do with the cross of Jesus Christ? Romans 8, chapter verses 31 and 32. Jesus Christ, God gave his only son for you, he's not going to with him freely give you all things. And if Christ be for us, who can be against us? I can't fear man. I can't fear let your life be free from the love of money, because it is written that he will never leave you or forsake you. How do I know he'll never leave me or forsake me? Because what he did to gain me, something of the cross in specifics, in a specific area, is appropriated by faith and displaces that spot in my conscience. Okay, look, I won't go into my story, and I won't go into my details. I'll just tell you this about the sin offering. It's a great story, though. Fantastic story. I don't have time. Here it goes. Not the story. The sin offering. The benefits of the sin offering are found embedded in the sacrifice of wellness. Is it really true that our sins have been messianically crucified out of existence? Is it really true? You know you have to say that it's true. You have to say that it's true. But in details of life, we act like it's not true because we let the effects of either our own sin met by the guilt offering or somebody else's sin met by the sin offering. We act like that's a reality right now. We act like repentance can't happen. We act like the sin is not gone because we remember it in people. But there are people, man, I'm thinking of a brother in relation to me. It's like, I will never be forgiven. I will never be forgiven. I've apologized. I will never be forgiven. I apologize, and I don't even think I did anything wrong. I will never be forgiven because it's the way that he is. There's a maladjustment to the sin offering there. Do you understand that? The sin offering would take care of that. So something of the death of Jesus Christ would displace that so that the two can't coexist. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.